Well, good morning, and I would ask that you would take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9 this morning. We have reached, as it were, critical mass in Hebrews when we come to the 9th and 10th chapter, for it is there in those chapters that we find the main purposes that this author writes this letter to these people and to us through these people. So over the next four weeks, we will look carefully at the 9th and the 10th chapter together. And I'd like to begin this morning by reading from the 9th chapter, and I'd like to read in particularly the first 14 and a half verses. This is the word of the Lord. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. There was a tabernacle prepared, and the outer room in which there was the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread, and this was called the holy place. And behind the second veil, a second room, and it was called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, an ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, and inside of that was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tablets, or the tables, of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when all these things were prepared, the priests were continually entering the outer tabernacle, that is, the outer room, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest entered, and once a year, not without taking blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people, which were committed in ignorance. This is what the Holy Spirit is signifying in this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while that outer tabernacle is still standing. It's a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. After all, they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats or of calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of flesh. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our conscience from good dead works to serve the living God? This is the reason he is the mediator of a new covenant. And now may the words of my mouth, meditations of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock, your son is my redeemer. It is in Jesus' precious name we ask these things, and all of God's people said, amen. Well, this week as I was preparing this talk on Christ's superior sacrifice, and it being Veterans Week, I couldn't help but going back to that afternoon I spent a couple of weeks ago in Arlington Cemetery. How many of you have ever been there? Just across the banks of the Potomac and looking down into our nation's capital, Arlington Cemetery is composed of some 400,000 graves. Many of them are graves of those who, in one way or another, either were in the service or in the Supreme Court or in the judiciary or the executive branch, spent their lives in service of our country. And it's a sobering place. It's a sobering time just to walk through there. It is a great, great place of memorial. But even more humbling is to stand in front of the headstones of those who died in the midst of combat. Men like Lloyd Stephen Smith. And I don't know Lloyd Stephen Smith. I just came across his headstone and looked up a little bit about him. He was a first lieutenant in the Army. He served in Vietnam, died in combat 55 days into his deployment, 9 days short of his 25th birthday. was killed in action when the helicopter he was piloting was shot down. As you go along those gravestones, brave men and women who gave their lives, and stories are abbreviated to just a little internet citation. These are men and women who made what we call an ultimate sacrifice, right? A sacrifice that we might live in a rich and free nation. How great and rich and superior is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf? We come today in chapter 9 to this beautiful, compelling chapter that speaks of a superior sacrifice, the once and for all final sacrifice that took away our sins and placed us in a position where we had the way open for us as sinners so that we could walk in the very presence of God and live lives that were pleasing to Him, a life of freedom and goodness and blessing now and forevermore. He is the theme of this great book before us. We are called to fix our eyes upon Him because there's no greater one who has done anything for us. From the very beginning of the book, we have seen that our author has been seeking to explain to us the superiority of Christ over all things, in all ways and in all times. Remember in chapter 1, he opens up by saying that he's superior to even the prophets who predicted him. That he's, and in chapter 2, that he is superior to the angels who worship him. In chapter 3, we see he is superior to Moses, the mediator of the old covenant. In chapter 4, we see that he is superior to Joshua, who led the people into the promised land. And in 5 through 7, we see that he is superior to all those in the Levitical priesthood who served God on an ongoing basis. In chapter 8, we saw that he is the mediator of a superior covenant, that being the new covenant. But in chapter 9 and 10, our author celebrates the crowning achievement of everything that Christ Jesus came to do. This superior high priest offered himself as the superior once for all sacrifice on our behalf. He gave the ultimate, paid the ultimate price, giving his life that we might live. Now, he's alluded to this in the chapters that have preceded this in a number of times. But what we are going to see today is by way of the way our author always does things, he always contrasts the old with the new. He is going to contrast the relative merits of the old covenant in verses 1 through 10 with the ultimate merits of this new covenant in Christ Jesus in verses 11 through 14, actually 11 through 28, but we'll only do 11 through 14 today. And as he develops this, he summarizes the ministry value of that which we have received under the new covenant by considering the place of ministry, the offering of the ministry, and the benefits of the ministry. Our author points out in the first several verses, he gives us a lot of information about what was taking place at that point in time. And his readers would have been very familiar with this setting that we're seeing here. It's not quite as familiar to us, but for them it was very, very, very familiar. The tabernacle was set up during Israel's Exodus. Remember, they come out of Egypt. And as they are traveling from Egypt to the promised land, God gives not only the Ten Commandments, but he establishes the Mosaic Covenant, the Old Covenant, and 50 chapters of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy have to do with the setup, the maintaining of this Old Covenant. And the readers would have been very familiar with the setup, as it were, of this. The setup was such that the tabernacle and all that was involved with it was the very, very center of the encampment. Imagine two people on a journey from Egypt to Canaan, to the promised land. And whenever they would stop, the Levites and the priests would gather all the materials that they had carefully packed away, and they would place them in the exact center of the encampment, and then each of the tribes would set up their tents all the way around it. And as you look at it, it almost would look, I'm sure, like a military encampment of some sort, with all the tribes spaced out in the place given for them, and in the very center of all things would be this tabernacle. Overshadowing this tabernacle would be the very presence of God. Scripture tells us that it was a shade by day, and at night it was a fire for them to understand that God was there in their presence. And when it was time for them to move, the Levites and the priests would carefully pack up everything that went into the tabernacle, and they would cover the Ark of the Covenant very carefully and put it on the shoulders of the Levites, and the Ark of the Covenant would lead them to their next encampment, where they would go through this same exact process again. Now, our author assumes some familiarity with this, because he just gives certain aspects of what was there, understanding that the people who were listening to him understood what was there. We see, if a person would come in to worship, let's say that a person was here and he wanted to come in to offer a sacrifice. He would come into the entrance. It was always facing the east. It was just one gate that led into the temple courtyard. And in the temple courtyard, we had the bronze altar and the bronze laver. Those were the only two things in the temple courtyard. And the person would come in, and the priest would be waiting for them. And the priest would basically ask, "What can I do for you?" And he said, "Well, I have sinned. And because I have sinned, I have brought this lamb to atone or to expiate this sin." And that lamb or dove or bull or whatever was prescribed for the particular offering was sacrificed on that particular altar. Next was the bronze laver. The bronze laver was simply a large bowl that had water in it. They would wash their hands and their feet before they proceeded into the tabernacle itself. In the tabernacle itself, as we read, we see that there are two rooms, the first being the outer room. The New American Standard calls it the holy place. And within the holy place, you had the golden lampstands, the table of consecrated bread, and there were 12 loaves of consecrated bread, and it was changed every Sabbath. And on the Sabbath, the priests would eat that bread, and then they would bring new bread, one for each tribe. And then we have the altar of incense. The altar of incense was always there was always a fragrant aroma going up of prayers to God, offered up on behalf of Israel. We have spoken in times past of the meaning, of the typological meaning of each of these elements. We cannot go into, as he says, in these things in detail. Finally, there was a small room in the back. In the wilderness in Israel, someone has set up a fairly decent rendering of this tabernacle. Somehow you get the sense that it's going to be this rather large thing. In the end, probably, we're looking at this as probably about 15 feet across and about 30 feet deep is the holy place. And the Holy of Holies is probably a 15 by 15 square, not even big enough these days for a master bedroom. And yet we see that this was the very centerpiece of all worship in Israel. And behind this holy place, the Holy of Holies, behind this second curtain was the Ark of the Covenant. And as our author tells us, this Ark of the Covenant was just a gold-covered chest. And inside the gold-covered chest were three objects. There was a gold pot, and inside that gold pot there was manna. Remember, as they went through the wilderness, they said, "We have nothing to eat." And God said, "I will supply you manna." And manna fell from heaven every day. It was like sweet coriander bread is what they said. And manna literally means in Hebrew, "What is it?" Because when they looked at it, they said, "What is it?" And so they ate "What is it?" for 40 years. And then they took manna and they put it in the gold pot to constantly remind them of God's provision. Next to that was Aaron's rod that budded. When he was working with Pharaoh to get them out of Egypt, it was showing the miraculous things that God did. And next to them were the Ten Commandments, the two stone plates that gave the basics of the Mosaic Law. Now, they didn't realize that, but most of you realize now that this is in a storage facility somewhere in Utah today. I found that very interesting. I'd like to see that sometime. What a lot of people don't realize is that in Jesus' time, nobody had any idea where the Ark of the Covenant was. It kind of disappeared during the times of Jeremiah. That's the last time we hear about it. And so I want to talk to a Hebrew scholar someday and ask the question, just what were those high priests doing when they went behind the veil into an empty room? I don't know. Did they walk in there with the blood and just kind of go, that's still not here. I guess I'll just throw it on the cement there. I don't. It must have been interesting what was going through their heads for that last 600 years or so before Jesus Christ came. But this was the place of ministry, as it were. There's a bit more that we could say about it. In some of your translations, it says that the altar of incense was inside the Holy of Holies. It wasn't. There was a censer that was taken in when the priests would go in to function in service. Now, the second thing that we need to do is we need to consider the offering itself. And that's where we kind of slow down in verses 6 and 7. In verses 6, it says, now, when these things were having been prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. Basically, what would happen is, as we say, that Benjamin over here on the side would bring his sacrifice in, and he would bring in a sacrifice for a number of reasons. He might just bring a gift or a wave offering. He might bring a thanksgiving offering. But more than likely, and most times, what he would bring is he would bring a sin or a guilt offering. And the priest would just kind of shake his head and he said, not you again, Benjamin. Yeah, me again. Didn't I just see you last week? Yeah, you just saw me last week. And he would come in and he said, I have sinned, and I understand that sin is something that is horrible in God's sight. And that because God is holy, that he must do something. There must be, in Paul's word, a wage or a consequence for sin. There must be some payment for sin. And according to the law, that payment is death. And so it's either me or this lamb. And so I give you this lamb. And he would place his hands on the head of that lamb. And typically, symbolically, what would happen is that the sin that he had done would pass to the lamb, and the blood of lamb would expiate or cover that sin for that time period. And over and over and over for 1,500 years, that's exactly what Israel did to bring closeness between themselves and God and to be reminded of the wages of sin is death. Now, once a year, we see that not only there were not only daily offerings, but there were also what was called an annual offering. September, we talked about it, and actually, over the weekend of Yom Kippur, we actually talked about the Day of Atonement. And on that Day of Atonement, what would happen is the high priest would take two offerings, actually. First, he would take an offering which was a calf or a bull, and he would prepare it at the altar bronze altar, and he would take a bit of the blood from the bull that was slaughtered, and he would take that inside the most holy place. He would go past the golden lampstand, and he would go beyond the altar of incense, and he would take that small bowl, and he would go in, and he would pass through that curtain, and he would take a bit of the blood, and he would sprinkle it on what is called the mercy seat or the atonement cover in some of your translations. And it would be seen as an offering that was offered on behalf of the people. It says in verse 8 that it was offered, or in verse 7, it was the offering that was given for the sins of the people that was committed in ignorance. Now, the idea here was that once a year, there was a general covering, a general expiation for sin. And so that what we see is in the offerings is that there is an ongoing sense of a need for a sacrifice to pay the sins of the people. First for individuals and then corporately for all people of Israel. The type or the symbol is clear to us because of where we are. But what it was doing for them is giving them a sense that there is a consequence. There is a price to be paid. There is a need for a covering. And without that, there is no forgiveness of sin. Now to what we would call the benefits. The benefits were limited. Verse 9, 8, 9, and 10 tells us what the benefits were. It says, the Holy Spirit is signifying or explaining to us that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed. Maybe your translation says opened. And that is exactly right. The whole point, the first thing that we need to see is that these people had limited access to God. If I had sinned and I was in Israel, just like Benjamin, I would take a goat or a lamb, or I would take a dove, or I would take whatever I could based on my position in the society, and I would come into that courtyard, but that's as close as I could ever get. All the people that were reading this in Hebrews chapter 9, all these people who had grown up under the old covenant, they'd heard about all these things. They knew about the golden lampstands. They knew that the consecrated table of the showbread was changed every week. They knew that there was an altar of incense that was constantly being burned. They knew that behind that second curtain that there once was an Ark of the Covenant, but not one of them had ever seen it. For to move into that area was death. As a Gentile, we could go into a particular court in the times of the Herodian temple. There was a court of the Gentiles. But if we as Gentiles were to seek to pass beyond that court of the Gentiles into the court of the Jews, there was a guard there who would exclude us from passing in. There was what we see in the Old Covenant. There was access to God, but it was very, very limited. It was as if we were seeing God at a distance. I think Exodus just kind of clarifies that when we see that the encampment is around Mount Sinai and the smoke of the Lord is on the mountain and the rumbling and the thunder and Moses is getting ready to hear what God has to say to us and the smoke and the noise and the greatness of God is such that the people say, Moses, you go up into the mountain and hear what God has to say. It's just too scary for us. We can't get that close. And the whole issue of the nation of Israel for that entire 1500 years was an issue of we can't get too close. There is a distance while the outer tabernacle is still standing. He says there's a symbol in this, he says, and that has to do with the imperfect nature of the cleansing of conscience that we see in verse 9. It says, it's a symbol of the present time. He says, these gifts and these sacrifices are offered, but no matter what they do, they can't make the worship perfect in conscience. When I was going through college, I had the best summer job on the planet, just period. I would spend my summers up in Colorado working for an organization called High Adventure Wilderness Camping. And what I did is I took young men various places camping. One time we would go up to Yellowstone and we would teach canoeing skills or compass skills or those sort of things. Another time we would go out into the wilderness and we would actually, you know, the compass and three matches thing and go and exist by yourself for 4 days and learn how to live like a rugged wild man. But perhaps my favorite was up around Gunnison, Colorado, is the West Elk Wilderness. Anybody familiar with the West Elk Wilderness? Well, it's just one of the best kept secrets. It's just an absolutely glorious place. But a very difficult place to get to. You start at about 6,000 feet, and in a process of maybe 3 or 4 miles, you go up, I don't know, several thousand feet, 9,000, 9,500 feet. And these young men that I was with, I knew going in that they hadn't chosen the best team for the West Elk Adventure. They were a bunch of newbies to camping. And so I took my one of the leaders and put him in front, and I said, keep a good pace, and I'll follow behind and pick up everything that falls. And basically, it's the first 2 miles of any journey with a new camper is always interesting because everything falls off and you have to put it back on. And about 2 miles in, they're renegotiating what goes in their backpack. And you start to figure out all the stuff that mommy stuck in there that they thought would be of value, but that is really, really heavy. And being as I was in the back, I inherited all this stuff. And before you know it, as I'm heading up the mountain, I have not only my gear, but a great deal of the other gear, plus all the ropes that we're going to use because it's a climbing camp. And so I figured that by about the time I got to the top of the mountain, I was probably carrying somewhere around 70 or 80 pounds in my backpack. It was not pretty. And I think about Israel as they go through their year. What a joyful day was the Day of Atonement. All the sins I didn't know about, all the sins I've committed in ignorance, all those sins, I'm free of those. And what a wonderful feeling that must have been for those people. As they say, today I feel in touch with God. I feel that my sin has been carried away. And yet the next day would dawn and they would realize that the sins that they would perform today had not been covered. And they would carry that sin. Then the next day they would carry yet another. And as they would go in the next week, they're carrying more. And 364 days later, they come into the Day of Atonement. And their backpack of sin is just full, so full as like rocks. And they throw it down and praise the name of the Lord as once again the Holy of Holies is opened. And the high priest enters and he sprinkles the blood. And they say, once again, I feel like those sins, the weight of those sins have been taken away from me. And then would it start again and go through the next year, and then it would go again and through the next year, and then it would go again and continue on. In the end, there was no perfect cleansing of conscience. See, the old law, the old covenant, the law was not about perfection. The law was about pointing towards a need for one who somehow would take away from the sin of the world. He says in verse 10, in the end, all those things only related to food and drink and various washings, those sort of things can't take away sin. He says they were regulations. They were imposed for a time period until the time, look at the last word of verse 10, until the time of reformation. You know what that literally means? The word literally means to make things straight. Until the times when things would finally become straight. To make things right. To be reformed. So when we think of the ministry under the old covenant, there was a place of ministry. There were certainly offerings for the ministry. There were benefits to the ministry, but they were limited. There was limited access to God. There was an imperfect cleansing of the conscience. Now our author in verses 11 through 28, but we'll just work on 11 through 14 today. He begins to do the same thing with respect to the offerings that are coming through the new covenant. The whole purpose of this unending cycle of sacrifice was to demonstrate that there couldn't be a final cleansing. That was the whole idea. Apart from a perfect priest, a perfect sacrifice offered through a perfect covenant. And it's to this ministry under this perfect, this new covenant that the author turns. And he's going to do the same thing. In the new covenant, he's going to look at a place of ministry, the offering of the ministry, and the benefit of the ministry. Let's look at that just briefly together. He begins by considering the place of ministry. Verse 11, he says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come. He says he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Remember what happens when the high priest, once a year, he enters, and the sense is this is the Day of Atonement that we're talking about. It's atonement terms that are being discussed. And he says, what happens is the high priest, he would go into the Holy of Holies. He would go into that earthly tabernacle that we looked at. He says, but when Christ came, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation. Now, this should sound familiar to us because we heard it back in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Just turn back there really quick. This is the main point of all this. This is where he begins the main point. We have a high priest who has taken his place in the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. In other words, he says, when Christ came, this mediator of the new covenant, we see that no longer is the place of ministry, this old place that he used to minister, in the tabernacle, the earthly tabernacle. He says, our great high priest now functions in the great tabernacle, the one that we see in 8:2 that God pitched, that's not pitched by man, but it actually is in heaven. We have a high priest who ministers beside the throne of God, at the right hand of God. And this beautiful aspect of it is we have someone who is constantly there serving on our behalf. It's hard here in the United States. We're not a monarchy, so we don't know much about monarchies. But pretend for just a moment that this is a monarchy, okay? Pretend that the United States is a monarchy. Don't get too carried away with it. It's just an illustration. But think about this, that there is a king who rules over us, and next to the king is our best friend. And he's there for one purpose, to make sure that the king does right by us. And it's so important to him that he never leaves. He serves forever in the king's presence to mediate on our behalf. That's what Jesus Christ, our great high priest, does. Our great high priest is in the heavenly temple, serving in the sanctuary of God as a high priest, mediating on our behalf day after day after day. That's what Jesus does. So when Jesus Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not this creation. So first of all, we see the place of ministry is heaven, that is the right hand of the Father. Now the important thing, the offering. In the Old Testament, offerings were a type. Remember, they were significant of something that still needed to take place. The entire sacrificial system of the Old Covenant was built around the seemingly unending series of blood offerings. It's hard for us to imagine. Most of us have never even seen an animal killed, maybe beside the side of the road. But the idea of going out into the barn and taking a lamb and choosing that lamb as an offering to pay the price for our sins and taking it to a priest and having the neck slit and having the blood spilt or sprinkled upon an altar is just kind of difficult for us to even imagine and a little bit for us who are a bit squeamish. Hard for us to even put ourselves in that place. But we see what happens with Christ Jesus in verse 12. He says he didn't go through into this atonement chamber by taking the blood of goats and calves, but he did this through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. What God was expressing in the Old Covenant was that the wages of sin is death, and ultimately there must be one who is completely acceptable in God's sight. And that's exactly what Christ came to do. So he comes into this holy place, not offering the blood of bulls and goats, but offering the blood of himself. just maybe put it this way, the sacrificer, the high priest, became the sacrifice. And our author points out just how effective it is. He says, if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who had been defiled sanctified, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered without blemish, cleanse our conscience from dead works? I hate to remind you, but Christmas is almost here. I know you're not ready. But the thing we love about Christmas is giving gifts to those we love. Yes? Yes? The thing we're supposed to love about Christmas is giving gifts to those we love. And the greater we love, the more sacrificially we give. Yes? You know, I have to give a gift to Linda. She's my secretary. So, you know, I find some old pencil and put a ribbon around it. Found it in the attic. It said Church of the Canyons on it. I thought it would work. Here you go, Linda. Happy Christmas. No, I love Linda. This church would be not the church it is without Linda. I'm going to get something special for Linda. Don't know what it is. Maybe a moose head. I don't know. Something good. You know, something good. But you know how much someone loves you by how costly the offering is. Yes? And that's what we need to understand about God's love for us. This was a costly offering. The idea that God would love the world so much that he would send his only begotten son to die. And that was the reason, let's make sure we understand it. That's the reason he came. He came not to live amongst us and be a nice guy and have wonderful parables and hug on kids. And he did all those sort of things and they were valuable. But he came to this earth for one purpose, and that one purpose was to put his life on the line. He came knowing that he came to die. He came knowing that he came to shed his blood so that he would offer himself as the once and for all costly offering that would pay the price for our sins. I mean, taking the lamb and laying your head upon it. That was costly to some extent. I mean, you don't have thousands of lambs. But taking the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the most costly price, and saying, I don't accept the price, the blood of bulls. I don't accept the blood of goats. I accept only the one of the perfect sacrifice that is my son. I love you that much that I will send my son that he will give his life for you. Secondly, we see it's a volunteer offering. I don't want to make light of this, but in 1,500 years of the sacrificial system, not one lamb came forward and said, I'll take your place. The guy goes out to his flock, you know, and he knows that he sinned again, and he just goes before the lambs. He goes, okay, who wants to volunteer? Who wants to volunteer to take my place? Oh, come on. I hear that. Come on. You're volunteering for me. Or a dove, you know, who, come dove, come into my hand. Volunteer to take my place. Volunteer to go into the temple and have your neck wrung so that we can squeeze out a little bit of blood so that I can live another day and not die. No voluntary sacrifices. None like a Savior who came and walked among us, and I said, I came to do your will, O Father. And he goes to the garden, and he sweats as drops as if blood. And yet at the end of it all, after that writhing in the garden, he says to his Father, Father, not my will, but thine be done. See, we all know that the plan of God was established in eternity past. Is that not what Scripture says? He was a lamb that he was slain before the foundations of the earth. But someday, on one particular part of the earth, he had to stand as the perfect spotless lamb of God who had proven himself without sin and say, yes, voluntarily, I will sacrifice myself that they might live. Now, we need not almost go any further and considering how much greater this covenant is than the old that it replaces. A costly sacrifice, a voluntary sacrifice. But third, we see also that it's an acceptable sacrifice. In verse 14, it says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself, the voluntary aspect, without blemish to God? You know, in the old days, in that 1,500 years of the old law, you know, Benjamin just couldn't go out into his lambs. He says, I've sinned a lot lately, and the flock is depleting here. You know, I'll pick one here that I won't miss very much. So he takes that old ewe out there that's almost blind, and you know, just as one leg is crippled, and brings him into the, you know, and just, he says, here you go, I brought my sacrifice. And the priest goes, really? Is that without spot? Is that without blemish? You know, but it's the best I have right now. Ben, you live right next to the tabernacle. I know that that's not your best lamb. All right, I'll go back. The whole purpose of Jesus coming and being born, that we will celebrate in the next month and a half, and walking among us, was so that we could see that he was without blemish. So that Satan could prove that he was not without blemish. So he could go to a cross of shame and pay the price and be acceptable, that all of our sins would be laid upon him. It's a huge difference in the offering, isn't there? Now briefly, the blessings. When Christ entered the holy place, our text says, he did that once for all. He entered that holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Another way to put that is once and for all, or once for all people. None other would be necessary. He made a sacrifice only once, and that was sufficient for all people for all time. He rendered the entire old covenant obsolete. No more need for new high priests. No more need for to keep those flocks plumped up. No more for those weekly and monthly and yearly sacrifices. He says, I am offering the sacrifice once for all. And I do that, he says, by offering a final sacrifice and secondly, a final payment. This final payment is wrapped up in the word redemption. There's a TV show, I don't know where it is, something about a pawn shop, pawn somebody. I watch it occasionally because I'm stupid. But it is about the only place anymore where we have any sense of redemption, right? We don't really understand this issue of redemption. But you get in trouble financially, and what do? You take the old samurai sword that you've had in the closet since World War II, and you take it into the pawn shop and say, how much is it worth? Guy says, I'll give you $6 for it. He says, $6? That's worth $12. All right, I'll give you $8 for it. So he gives you $8, and he gives you a ticket. It's called a redemption ticket, right? And he says, when you get to the point where you're back on your feet, he says, you can bring this ticket in and $10, and you can redeem that which you've placed into hock. Let me tell you about the problem of sin. We're so deep in hock that we can't get out. will never pay our way back. No matter how many good works, no matter how hard we work, no matter how hard we try, we can't redeem ourselves. We just get farther and farther and farther and farther into hock. What we needed was a final payment. And that is exactly what Jesus Christ came to procure. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take our waste, our sins. Our sins are just too numerous. There's not enough bulls. There's not enough goats. There's not enough doves. There's not enough lamb to pay the price of all the people. But Jesus paid the price with his life. And through that payment price, we receive a final and eternal redemption. Isn't that what it says? The end of verse 12. We have received through him. He has obtained for us an eternal redemption. And then finally, a cleansing of conscience. Remember that the cleansing of conscience in the Old Covenant was imperfect and temporary. But he says, how much more, verse 14, with the blood of Christ who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without God to cleanse your conscience from dead works, place you in a position to serve the living God. He took every sin, past and present and future, and paid for it all perfectly with his blood. Every now and then, someone walks into my office just struggling mightily with their life, guilty conscience. Just that they look at the life that they lead, have lived, and they've come to the end of their rope, as it were, and their words vary, but the theme of their word is always the same. You wouldn't believe, they say, the terrible things that I have done. I wouldn't believe it. My countering theme is always exactly the same. You wouldn't believe the wonderful thing that Christ has done because of the terrible things that you have done. And then we open up the Word and talk about a superior Savior who sacrificed himself so that my sins would be carried away into the deepest sea. And that's what Hebrews is all about. The whole point of what he's been trying to establish is get out of this old system. And for us, get out of the old work system that somehow I can find my way to God on my own. You can't do it. You're in hock too deeply. But you have one who has paid the price that you might walk in newness of life. And he offers to you that gift by his free, gracious provision. Costs him a lot. Costs you nothing. Except to say yes and to follow him. Amen. And you are dismissed.